Copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. I want to put a couple of questions in front of you right off. Why does history follow the course that it does? Not what, why? What's going on? And secondly, why do Christians seemingly have to suffer persecution and martyrdom? Now, I dare say a lot of you have thought some about the first question. I dare say most of you haven't thought about the second question hardly at all. Now, I'm not a historian by any means. There are lots of folks in this room who love history, study history, think about history, and so forth. I might do it as a hobby at best. Now, I've taught history to high schoolers, and maybe those two sentences shouldn't go together. High school teachers are sitting here going, what? High school students are going, oh, I just knew my high school history teacher did it as a hobby. But anyway. But, you know, thought a lot about what has happened and why does it happen and what really happened. You know, what was going on? So much, particularly in the Americas history, pre-coming of the Europeans, we don't know. We don't have good records, and some of the records that we have are confusing. And as it is a question, great nations occupied the North and South Americas before the coming of the Europeans. And within 200 years of their coming, they had largely been decimated and died off, partly to war and partly to a disease. Why? Why did that happen? Why do we see the rise and fall of nations? Even in our own lifetimes, we have seen the coming and going of great nations that are now pale shadows of themselves. Why is that? But even more pressing is the horrible suffering by so many Christians down through the last 2,000 years. Let me just ask, how many in this room have read, tried to read, or have tackled some portions of Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay, good. Good, that's unusual. It's dreadful reading at one level. And think of what is going on in, say, the south of the Sudan, much of the Middle East. I think of one dear lady who came to our courses that we teach, we're traveling internationally, who came every day, and every night that she went home, the person that she lived with caned her for going to hear the Bible taught. Yet she came faithfully every day. I think of a man that I met whose feet are shapeless masses from being beaten, from his feet being beaten with rubber hoses. So what about that? It is usually the choicest of saints, the ones who are committed. It's the ones, it's not like you can look at persecution and suffering and say, you know, they're marginal. God's trying to shape them up. It's rarely like that. Why is that? And you know what about that? Do you know where we get? You know, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. The book of Revelation is written to encourage the church in the midst of great persecution. Now, while much of it is prophecy, the main point is for Christians to endure patiently until the Lord comes to make all things right. What you see around you is not the end. And so that you will endure through all of this pain and trouble and suffering, and so that you will continue to serve God in spite of enormous risk, here is a book that tells you how it's all going to end up. And at the end of the day, God wins. God wins. And that's a good thing. And that's an encouraging thing. That's a hopeful thing. So when it seems like there's no justice and Christians suffer terribly, the coming of Christ will bring the long-awaited justice. And so the primary purpose of this long section from chapter 13 through chapter 18 is to show John the judgment of Mystery Babylon, the whore and the beast. So, this prophecy is intended to encourage endurance. May God make that so. Even though we are not suffering, that God will put in our souls a deep understanding of Him and His Word and His justice and His mercies to us, so that if that, and possibly when that day comes, we will bear it up well. Let's pray. Father, so make that so. It seems at some level almost trite. Seems like we are not there. I don't know. I'm not a prophet of doom. But God, I pray that this book will do in our souls what it was intended to do, even if it is not our situation. And so that we will be pleasing to you that day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, we are introduced to this seductive temptress. Verses 1 through the first part of verse 6. This is what John saw and he wrote. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, and holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now first we are shown this woman in her representation. And using the rich and often used analogy from scriptures of false religion being a whore, John is shown this great prostitute. The imagery is both familiar from the culture of the day and from the pages of the Old Testament. Almost all of the pagan religions have the idea of a mother of God or a fertility goddess. Many of them ran temple prostitutes. And all through the Old Testament, Israel's worship of idols and false gods was called fornication and going a-whoring after the false gods. Anyone familiar with their Bibles would immediately recognize the prostitutes as the false religions that blind, seduce, and eventually damn the world. This is her representation. But notice her relationships in verses 3 through 4. For she has a special relationship with the kings of the earth and with the beast. In particular, the kings of the earth have been seduced by the false religions. They have in turn used the false religions to promote their own agendas. This is portrayed as immorality, as an illicit sexual relationship. And she is seen as riding in on a scarlet beast. The picture here is pointing to Daniel 7 and 9. Once again, this false religion is carried on the back of the final kingdoms that Daniel spoke of. And we have seen this final kingdom, Rome, come into existence, seemingly pass off the scene, and we will one day see its resurrection. Daniel clearly saw it as being corrupted, as iron mixed with the clay in the toes. The seven horns and the ten heads point us to the explanation of the vision and the rise of the beast of the Antichrist. So the false religion, led by the false prophet, will be allied with the false kingdom, led by the beast. All of them will be energized and guided by Satan himself. And this will not be the emergence of something new in history, as though in that day there will be something that hasn't existed all along. No, it will simply be the culmination of what has been going on all along. All of the nations of this world have been allied with the false and have brought decay and destruction to the professing church. America not exempted even from its beginning. And in her reputation. All through the book of Revelation, we have seen this idea of names written on the forehead, haven't we? It's a common motif here. And the saints have the name of God written on theirs, and they are sealed with His name. Those who follow and worship the beast have His number on their foreheads or hands. It's the mark of allegiance. It's the mark of loyalty. Here is what is written on her forehead. Here, what is written on her forehead connects her to Old Testament people and prophecies and portrayals. For the woman is associated with Mystery Babylon. Well, what is that? Who is this? Well, hang in there, because then later on in the chapter we're going to be told. But notice this is billboard stuff. Her name written on her forehead is about her reputation. This is who she is. She may be beautifully arrayed and coiffured. She may be elegantly seated on her chosen steed, but she is nevertheless a religious slut. Now, I'm sorry for the language here. That's the language it's used in our Bibles. She is a streetwalker. That's who she is. She is willing to sell herself to the kingdoms of this world for the pleasure and power and position and prominence it gets her. And look at the golden goblet in her hand. It's beautiful. Filled with corruption. The imagery here is almost too graphic to say. It's an allusion to Jeremiah 51, verses 6 through 8. Jeremiah writes, "Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment He is rendering her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunk and the nations drunk of her wine. Therefore the nations went mad." And suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail, wail for her. And she is drunk. And that is not wine she is drinking. She is inebriated on the blood of God's people. She has been the great persecutor of God's people. She is Christian killer. She has thrown Christians into the winepress of her hatred and trodden on them until the blood ran. And now her lips are stained with the blood of the saints. This is the seductive temptress. John says in verses 6 through 7, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly. The angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her.'" Now, I wanted to pause here in this little section and think about this together. What does it mean here for John to marvel? The word here is used in the sense of marveling at something not understood. He looks at her. He's not in awe. It's not like, "Oh, wow, that is so cool." It's like, "Wow, what is that? What is that?" Like looking at a picture that is amazing, you're just not real sure what it is. A la a lot of modern art, okay? Leave that to go. The angel's question in response simply seems to imply that he needs help to understand, and the angel's going to step in and help out. But then the second idea is, how is the word mystery being used here? It's used several times in this chapter. Well, it seems to be being used in the same way that the New Testament consistently uses the term. A mystery is something that may be revealed in the Old Testament, but is not clearly understood until the New Testament explains or interprets. It may exist in the Old Testament, but it's not clearly understood until the New Testament unlocks it, explains it, usually sets it in the context in some way of the cross and resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ. What we are about to hear becomes the official New Testament interpretation of some of the multifaceted images of the Old Testament prophets. Michael Wilcox writes, "Perhaps this kind of ambiguity is the reason why the woman and the scarlet beast form a single mystery. They are to be regarded as one composite truth, somehow combining the beasts of earlier texts, John is to learn something of its meaning, not by having it explained to him, but by having his mind focused on in several different ways. He is involved in the same kind of process as that which showed him the heavenly truths of scene 2, referring to chapters 4 and 5. At varying focal lengths, chapters 5 and 6, so that at that time he saw the four horsemen, at another time the four winds, and so on. Now, once again, we are not giving a pure, this equals that. Many of us who grew up in Christian circles and have been exposed to prophetic teaching, and particularly the book of Revelation, are expecting that, okay, so what is she? This equals that, and he equals this. And the thing is that the Bible looks at that and says, no, the image is deeper. The image is 3D. The image is given over time. The image is like looking, well, it's like a flat painting, but you know that those mountains in the foreground are closer than the mountains way back in the background. That's the sense of it. It's present from the fall, and this complex reality has grown over time. It was present from the fall down through history and is rising today. And one day it will reach its fulfillment in the foul triumvirate, the last days before the Lord's return. So marvel and mystery. But then we are introduced to the deadly impersonator, verses 8 through 14. Now, we're going to have an angelic explanation and the authorized interpretation of the images, but be ready. The explanation is almost as enigmatic as the image. Well, thank you. Nothing like making it plain, simple, and clear. Right? Well, let's look at this. First, there's an enigmatic description, verses 8 through 10. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast. There's a play on John marveling at the prostitute. So, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated, and they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Well, see, the explanation needs explaining. Now, we come across this was, is not, and is to come sequence in earlier texts in the book of Revelation. Early on in this book, Jesus Christ is described in words like this: I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive. Chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Then we saw it in Satan's counterfeit parody of it, where the beast from the sea appears, is mortally wounded, and then revives from its fatal injury. Remember that in chapter 13, verse 3? Now it is here in this paragraph. This is more similar to the kind of life and death and resurrection of chapter 13, verse 3, and is the reason the inhabitants of the earth marvel. As Wilcox notes, quote, they do not see the eternal dimension, which makes it, in fact, a fourfold pattern. For just as Christ lived, died, and rose again, and now lives forevermore, so the beast and his kingdom is not, will rise again from the pit, and will go to perdition. Those whose names are written in the book of life are aware of this. They know that however well the powers of evil, like Pharaoh's magicians, succeed in aping the power of God, in the end, he, God, will be alone the victor. Close quote. Yet we see that this pattern is repeated in the history of kingdoms. At the time of the writing of Revelation 5, of the Revelation, five kings have passed. One is, that is, the sixth, and yet one more is to come. And when the one who comes, he will not last long. Now, that's not the kings, the emperors of Rome. Because in fact, John is living during actually the 8th emperor, and there are 4 more left. So while he is making an allusion to Rome, he is not implying emperors. All right? It wouldn't make sense. Now, he wouldn't know necessarily there's 4 to come, but we do. The pattern of life and death and resurrection is written into the very fabric of nature and history. The cross is more than just an event at a point of time. It is the historical event around which God has designed His universe and redemptive history. We're familiar with the cycle of life and death and resurrection. We see it every fall and winter and spring. It's written into the very rhythm of the universe. It is a historical event around which God has designed His universe and redemptive history to the degree that even Satan's attempt to defeat God in the end follows the pattern. Satan may think he is so smart to present a counterfeit in the person and the kingdom of the beast, but he's simply a copier, a duplicator, an impersonator. And all the while, he is reading from God's script and doing God's bidding. So, his coming destruction, verses 11 through 14. John writes, "As for the beast that was and is not, it is the 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful." Now, it's fairly clear that the original recipients would have understood this to be a reference to the Roman Empire, this hills and so forth. And we see that in its connection to Daniel's visions and prophecies. We see that in the allusions to the geography of the city of Rome. But Rome is both the reality of John's day and a lens for the future day. I think we have another of the sort of multiple mountaintops. Remember the multiple horizons? So he's looking through a telescope. Daniel looking sees Rome as the 5th of those kingdoms, the sixth of those kingdoms, and yet beyond Rome is something later. And John is standing in the time of the middle mountain, and is looking at that middle mountain and sees just be over it. He sees another mountain in a distant horizon. The prophecy is given in Daniel. The near horizon is the Rome in the New Testament days. And the far horizon is the final world empire under the Antichrist's rule in the last 7 years before the day of the Lord. Now, we know that the kings represent kingdoms. So John is probably not thinking of a succession of Roman emperors, but rather a succession of reigns and kingdoms that culminate in the dark kingdom of the beast. The 5 empires that are fallen are ancient Babylonia, Genesis 10, 8 through 12, with the original building of Babylon, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Rome is the 6th, is the one that it is during John's lifetime, and there is another, a 7th, which is not yet come. But the beast is the kingdom behind the kingdom. Particularly, he is behind the 7th power. He is so depraved that he is doomed to destruction. Now, Kistemacher is helpful when he points out that these 10 horns are 10 kings in the service of the evil one. They are united in purpose to the bidding of the beast, that is, the Antichrist. The number 10 relates to Satan and his servants and his activities. Thus, the number 10 can refer to the 10 days of persecution that are initiated by the devil, chapter 2, verse 10. They can refer to the dragon with 10 horns, chapter 12, verse 3. The beast coming out of the sea with 10 horns and 10 crowns, chapter 13, verse 1. And the scarlet beast with 10 horns, chapter 17, verses 3, 7, 12, and 16. So this sense of 10 is connecting things with the purpose and program and plans of Satan. The authority of these 10 kings or kingdoms will be handed over to the beast. This will do so for a short period of time. Now, it seems to me that this handing over the power of the beast is in order to gather at Armageddon. We saw that last week. To prosecute the war against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, verse 13 is in order to do verse 14. They hand over their sovereignty, they think, for their survival. They hand over their power to the beast in order to make war on the Lamb, because if they don't, they're going to be destroyed. And so they make war on God. Listen once again to Kistemacher. He says, John adds that the kings will be of one mind and purpose. They readily make themselves and their influence available to the Antichrist. That is, on their own accord, they give their power to the beast to oppose Christ and his kingdom. They exert their opposition in all the segments and sectors of life, in government, in politics, law enforcement, communication, industry, business, education, legal and medical services, labor, art, sports, and entertainment. The Antichrist will control all of life through the leaders of the world who willingly and purposely place themselves and their people at his command. The world itself becomes one global force at the command of the beast. He uses both the knowledge and the power in his final battle against Christ and his people in his attempt to overthrow them. But they are conquered. This may be a mighty army of the nations of the world, in alliance with these powerful beings, the beast and the false prophet, energized by Satan, but they are conquered. Just three little words. They are conquered. The Lamb conquers them. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. They are conquered by the Lamb, who is the Lion. He is the supreme potentate. And to remind us, with him, as the conquering lion lamb, are the faithful elect. Against him are arrayed the nations of the world. But with him are his faithful and chosen and called people. We have already been conquered by the cross. And they will be conquered by the crown. Now, in verses 15 to 18, there is an illuminating interpretation. And to help us understand, we get further explanation that shines some light on these images. John writes, "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God, this is amazing, for God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" First, there are the supporting waters that he refers to here. The seductive siren is seen seated on the waters of people groups. She is popular across the world. She derives her power and preeminence from her popularity. She is the popular false religion of the people. The political rulers, the kingdom of the beast, grow to hate the prostitute. It seems that they hate her because of her popularity. She has become a threat to them. Possibly she has begun to raise the alarm about the massing for war against God. We don't know for certain. We just know that they come to hate her. So the beast eventually turns on the false religions and destroys them. The language here is that of utter destruction. Using language that God had used to warn Israel the consequences of adultery and idolatry, you can consider Ezekiel 16, 23, 26, and Hosea 2. John sees the whore as being turned out without her riches or her raiment. And then horribly, she is cooked and eaten from the queen of the world to a meal for the beast. What a fall. Well, why would the beast do this? Why would Satan even allow it? Isn't this enormously self-destructive? Isn't he acting against his own self-interest? Yes, except that God has put it into their hearts to carry out what God has purposed. God guides the thoughts of their wicked, evil hearts into hatred for the woman. This is stunning. We know that God is working out his purposes. We know that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand. He turns it any way he wants, Proverbs 21:1. But God controls the thoughts of the wickedest man who will have ever lived, the beast, the Antichrist. The kings and the beast become the instruments of God's wrath, even as they gather to make war on the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. What a delicious irony. And now the composite picture, verse 18, is brought to a final conclusion, and we are given the prostitute's identity. The woman is the false city. The woman is the anti-Mount Zion. The woman who all along has occupied a central position by sitting on the many waters of scarlet beasts and seven hills is now the same as the great city. For there are two cities in the apocalypse. One is the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God, and the other is the city of the world controlled by Satan and is known by Babylon the Great. And these two cities have their own citizens and their own rules, their own laws, and their own destinies. The one is a city of light, the other a city of darkness. The one is known because of its purity, the other because of its deceit. In the one, God and the Lamb dwell with their people, and in the other, Satan and fallen angels and their followers reside. End quote. Let's think about some things together as we wrap up this chapter. First, it is very important for us to embrace the Bible's descriptions of the kingdoms of this world. While they are ordained by God for the good of people, they still have been perverted so that they have become the instruments of evil and the evil one. It is very easy for us, particularly in our sort of westernized and therefore pseudo-Christianized world, to think of the Western as being in some way moral and right and good and functioning differently from, oh, say, Islam or whatever. Careful. The Bible doesn't bear that out, and frankly, neither do the facts of history actually bear that out. Secondly, false religions are not merely the result of cultural differences. They are the tools of Satan for the seduction or the destruction of God's people. The bumper sticker that shows the symbols of the world's religions and spells out coexist is an abomination. Our Western ease and softness has left us spineless and voiceless against the false religions of the world. Why can't we all just get along? Well, go ahead. God is going to bring about the eventual destruction of both the false religions and the false kingdoms. Make war on the Lamb? Time to die. And may God encourage our hearts and cause us to endure in the hope of the mercies to us so that we will be with Him, not against Him, on that fateful day. Let's pray. Such a simple thing. You win. You are Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You are the Lion Lamb. And even the wickedest man who has ever lived or will ever live does your bidding. That is amazing, God. We are in awe of you. And we know we will not be here when that happens, but we know for certain that in the run-up to it, there's going to be a lot of suffering, and a lot of trial, and a lot of tribulation. And we need words like this to sustain our souls. And Father, if we're alive in that day, bring to mind these teachings in such a way that our faith will be strong, that our discernment will be sharp, and that our commitment to you will be unwavering and unending, even if it means that we are martyred. Because on the other side, we will see you face to face forever. In Jesus' name.